the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, which is on the doctrine of Scripture. And tonight I have the joy of talking with you about the clarity of Scripture. Sometimes you will see that doctrine referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture, harder way of saying the clarity of Scripture. Sometimes you will see the word perspicacity, even more obscure. But the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, is the topic that we're covering tonight. And that topic is summed up in a brief but full sentence in Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 7. So let's pray, and we'll look at that passage together, and then we're going to look at some scriptural support for each of the assertions of that sentence, and then we're going to talk about A.A. Hodge was the son of Charles Hodge, who was both of them were professors at Princeton Theological Seminary, when Princeton Theological Seminary still believed in the Bible. And A.A. Hodge gave five arguments for why Christians ought to believe in the clarity of Scripture. So we'll outline this little sentence of the confession. It's a three-point outline. But the third point has five sub-points, David, so you'll be quite happy to know that your people are being challenged. Then we'll look at Hodge's five arguments for why Christians ought to believe in the clarity of Scripture. And if we get done early, we'll ask some questions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to meet together here and talk about you and your Scriptures. Help us to understand the Scriptures better because of our study of the Scripture and because of the Westminster Confession's outlining of scriptural truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 7, is dealing with the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, and it reads like this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. That's an interesting way to start a section that is going to say that Scripture is clear. The very first statement is, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's a really careful statement. There are some things in the Scriptures that are not plain, and there are some people to whom certain things are not plain, but those things may be plain to others. So there's that very careful distinction in the first part of the sentence. It's one of the things that strikes you when you study the confession is how careful they are. Very, very careful. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So that's that big, long, packed sentence. And what it's saying is that not everything in the Bible is plain. And not everything in the Bible is clear to everybody. But Holy Scripture is clear and understandable in imparting what must be known, believed, and observed for salvation and the Christian life. Now, this section of the confession is asserting the clarity of Scripture. And that was a disputed doctrine at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had actually, during the Inquisition, put the Bible itself on the list of indexed books. Now, the list of indexed books were books that were forbidden to Christians to read. Now, you may think, Why would the church have put the Bible on the list of books that Christians were forbidden to read? And their answer would have been, because without the church telling you what the Bible means, you are liable to misinterpret it. And that could lead to spreading of heresies and damage in the church. And therefore, the way you are to hear the Bible in the late medieval Roman Catholic Church is you go to Mass and you listen to the Scripture as it is quoted and explained in the Mass. You do not study it for yourself. Okay? Over against that, the Protestant Reformers and the Westminster Confession here, 100 years after the Protestant Reformers had first addressed this, is saying, no. The Bible is clear and understandable, and it needs to be studied by the people of God. Remember, we said the whole major theme of the first section of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is to press home this single point. We need the Bible, and the Bible is necessary. It is not ancillary and incidental to the Christian life. The Scriptures are the lifeblood of the Christian life. Every Christian needs the Scriptures. And so, you know, men like John Wycliffe and others were willing to lay down their lives so that common people could read the Word of God for themselves in their own language. Why? Because they believe what the Bible says about the necessity of the Scriptures in the Christian life. Roland Ward describes the Protestant view this way. The true Protestant teaching is that while not all parts of Scripture are equally clear, the Scripture can be given to those who are not scholars as well as those who are. And the central truths are clear enough for anyone who applies ordinary methods. In other words, the main things are the plain things in Scripture. The main things are the plain things. And I want to say, this isn't just a Protestant view. Mark D. Thompson, who is the principal of Moore College, which is a Bible-believing Anglican training school in Sydney, Australia. He's a wonderful writer. He writes the article on the clarity of Scripture on the Gospel Coalition website. Fred Zaspel edited all of these essays on the Gospel Coalition website on various topics of doctrinal categories in the Scriptures. And Mark Thompson writes the article. And by the way, I have a link to that article. I'm going to put my lecture notes up on the website again, just like I've been doing. And I've got a link to that article in my notes that you can go click and follow. Or you can just go to the Gospel Coalition website and type in clarity of Scripture, and it'll take you right to the argument. But he quotes several early church fathers who affirm the clarity of Scripture. And my favorite quote is this quote from Irenaeus. Irenaeus is one of my favorite church fathers. Irenaeus lived in probably from around 130 to 200, AD 130 to about 200. So he's living in the second century, and he studied under a man in Smyrna, which is the modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It was the ancient city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. He studied under a man in Smyrna who studied under John. That John. Okay, so that's how close Irenaeus is to the apostles. And here's what Irenaeus says. The entire Scriptures, the prophets and the Gospels, can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood by all, although all do not believe them. So that's the same kind of careful sentence that the Confession writes in chapter 1, section 7. But what a beautiful statement about the clarity of Scripture. The entire Scriptures, the prophets and the Gospels, can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood. He's writing in the context of heretics who are confusing and complicating the study of the Gospels and claiming that there are all kinds of contradictions that can only be sorted out through mystical means. And he responds, the Bible is clear. So though the teaching of the clarity of Scripture for the last 500 years has been associated with Protestants, those coming out of the Reformation tradition, you can find many church fathers, Augustine, Fulgentius, Gregory, and more, asserting the clarity of Scripture. So let's break down Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 7, into three parts. First of all, it teaches that not everything in Scripture is clear. Secondly, it tells you what is clear. And then third, it tells you how it is clear. So let's go back and look at what it says first. Not everything in Scripture is clear. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. We've mentioned this a couple of times already in the first 5 weeks, but I'm deeply encouraged by the passage that you find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter admits that there are things that Paul says in his letters that are really difficult to understand. And every Christian has been encouraged by that. Wow, you mean even the Apostle Peter found certain things that Paul said to be really, really challenging. Yes, and notice Peter groups Paul's writings with Scripture. He doesn't just view them as human writings or a man's reflection on theology. He says what? In all his epistles, speaking of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other Scriptures. So he groups Paul's writings, Paul's letters with Scripture, and he says, you know, there's some things that are hard to understand in the Apostle Paul. I was teaching a class 2 weeks ago, and one of the students in the class raised his hand and said, could you explain predestination? Okay. And, you know, people study for many, many years to do a good job answering a question like that. But even when you do the best job you can do, there's a lot that you just don't know. You just have to cover your mouth sometimes and worship God and say, I can't say anymore. Calvin was famous for this. He would attack some difficult theological problem, and he would explain what it doesn't mean, and he would give a basic explanation of what it does mean, and then he would say, but the rest of it is a mystery. Let's sing the doxology. And you have to do that a lot in theology. So here's Peter saying, yeah, there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. So the confession wants to admit that. And by the way, that's the Scripture text that the confession cites for that passage. It goes right to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and cites that passage as an example. Of course there are things that are hard in Scripture to understand. And we'll talk a little bit about why there would be things hard to understand in Scripture. And as David talks to you about interpreting Scripture, he will also, in a sense, be getting at the issue of why some things are hard to understand in Scripture and why you have to work at some things in order to understand Scripture. So the confession starts to teach you about the clarity of Scripture by admitting, of course, there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. But then, secondly, it addresses what is clear in Scripture. And notice what it says. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known believed and observed for salvation are sufficiently made known and clear in Scripture. In other words, what's clear in Scripture? What we must know for salvation and living the Christian life. That's clear in Scripture. And where do we get that idea from? Well, the Scriptures repeatedly affirm the profitability of the Scriptures in teaching Christians the way of salvation and how to live the Christian life. Paul, for instance, says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," literally the Holy Scriptures. "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings since you were a child, Timothy, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Pause. That's really interesting, because the only Scriptures that would have been available to Timothy since childhood were the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul says they are sufficiently clear to teach you the way of salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Your Old Testament can teach you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Wow! That's Paul saying that to Timothy. But not only that, no, he goes on, remember, we all remember the part where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration, but remember what the big thing that he's aiming for in 2 Timothy 3:16 is, and is profitable. Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable, it's beneficial, it's useful, it's helpful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So listen, it shows you the way of salvation, which is through faith in Christ, and it equips you for every good work. Salvation and the Christian life. That's Paul just coming right out and telling you what the Bible does. And in the first instance, even the Old Testament does that. It's even more so when all the books of the New Testament complete the canon. The Bible teaches you the way of salvation and the Christian life. It's crystal clear. And of course, our pastor is preaching through Psalm 119 right now, which repeatedly asserts that the Bible teaches us how to live. Think of these verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my way, to my path. Your word shows me where to go, how to live, keeps me from stumbling. That's right out of Psalm 119. Or, your words give light. It gives your word gives understanding to the simple. Some of you have sung the little song version of that. Making wise the simple. And we could find 40 assertions like that in Psalm 119 if we wanted to. In other words, over and over, the psalmist says, the Bible guides us in God's way for us to live. And if it does, it has to be clear, right? If it gives light, it doesn't just bring darkness, right? It gives you light. It shows you a way in the darkness. It doesn't just confuse you. It gives you light. It gives you wisdom. Now, third point in the confession's statement, how is the Bible made clear? How is it that the Bible is clear? Five things you'll find in that part of the sentence in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse 7. Number one, it is clearly propounded. Now, propound is a word that means to present something for the sake of persuading. And God is speaking. He's propounding in the Scriptures. He intends to persuade you by his speech. And guess what? God is a good communicator. God is a really good communicator. And even more remarkably, when you realize that he had to communicate in essentially three languages and get to all the languages of the world. Think what a challenge that is for us today. You know, many of the theological controversies in the days of the first five centuries of the church, do you know what many of them boil down to? The Eastern Church was speaking Greek, the Western Church was speaking Latin, and they were misunderstanding themselves in translation. So isn't it God has managed to communicate clearly in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and through them to every language of the world, and still manage to be clear. He is a really good communicator. He clearly propounds, he clearly presents his case to us. Number two, what God says that are the essential things, the necessary things about salvation in the Christian life are not just said once. They are found numerously restated in Scripture. God's a good teacher. He repeats himself. They are found in multiple places in the Scripture. Remember the very first week we were together, we said that the Westminster Divines took a vow that they would not introduce any doctrine into discussion that they could not at least give you two Scripture passages to support. And that shows you that they believe that the Scripture interprets Scripture. David's going to explain that to you. God doesn't just say important things once. He says them over and over and over again so that the places that are less clear can be cleared up by the places that are more clear. And so God propounds his teaching in multiple places in Scripture. And by the way, he often uses multiple ways. Isn't it interesting that Jesus will simultaneously use stories in his public ministry, and he will explain those stories, especially to his disciples. He will use stories, and then he will explain the stories, which, by the way, the Mosaic Law does. The Mosaic Law isn't just a list of rules. A lot of times, it will tell you a story as an illustration for how you're supposed to act. And then there will be some statute that will go along with the story or the example. Jesus did that. In other words, it's two ways of saying something so that you catch it. You know, that's why pastors illustrate points in their sermons. Not to say something different, but to make sure that you got what they said. And by stating something, explaining something, illustrating something, and then applying it, hopefully through those three means, you walk away with a clear understanding of what is being said in the passage. Third, notice the result of the clarity of the Bible is that all believers are able to have a sufficient understanding of the main things in Scripture, both the learned and the unlearned. The very first sermon that I ever heard Donald MacLeod preach in Edinburgh was October the 25th of 1987. And I could have repeated it verbatim for the next 10 years, and I could still give you most of it right now. But he started with these. He was preaching on Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And he began with these words. Now these are daunting words, among the most daunting in the whole of the New Testament. But these words are written in the book of the people of God. They weren't meant for theologians or scholars, but for men and women and boys and girls who Paul was called to shepherd and feed. And he said that, why? Because they are daunting words. I mean, who wants to stand up right now off the cuff and do an exposition of that great verse? But his point was this. Paul didn't write this for the great theologians of the age. He wrote it for you. He wanted you to understand this. He was writing to you. Now, we thank God that there are great theologians of the age that can help us understand those things, but Paul's goal is not for theologians to be really smart. His goal is for you to be encouraged, for you to believe, for you to have hope, for you to be able to persevere during trials and tribulations. So he's writing to you. He wants you to understand. And all believers are the object of the communication of God in Scripture. He's speaking to you. You're his family. You're his children. You're his people. He's speaking to you. He wants you to understand. Fourth, this does not mean that interpreting the Bible is easy. Nowhere in chapter 1, section 7 does it say, oh, this is easy peasy. Notice the next phrase. In a due use of ordinary means, and there are years of study in that phrase. Years of study in that phrase. In a due use of ordinary means. You know, there are people that spend their lives translating the Bible so that we can study it. There are people that spend their lives commenting on the Bible so that we can study it. There are people that spend their lives teaching theology so that we can study it. There are people who spend their lives teaching church history so that we know how the rest of the church read the Bible and can help us read the Bible better. And pastor after pastor who's faithfully expounding the Scriptures Lord's Day after Lord's Day is trying to do what? Help you read your Bible better. And then there are people that are writing helps for you, study Bibles and other things like that to help you. There's a lot of work in that little phrase, a due use of ordinary means. And I'm not going to say any more about that because in a sense, that's what David's going to talk about when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. So we're not saying that it's easy. And let me say, it's very easy to be misled, right? You have to be humble when you approach the interpretation of Scripture, and you have to be hardworking. You have to be both. You have to be humble and hardworking when you approach the understanding of Scripture. So all of God's people appropriately employing the means of study can understand the Scripture. And then I love what they say. This, isn't it a careful thing that they say? They don't say the unlearned and the learned in a due use of ordinary means attain an extraordinary understanding of everything that the Bible teaches. No, listen to what it says. They may attain unto a sufficient understanding of these things. Isn't that great? That's a very humble, careful way of putting it. You will know what you need to know. You will know what you need to know. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Remember how it goes? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is daily shown. Why did God show grace to me? Nor why with mercy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Why did he save me? But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day. He goes on, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. How does God impart saving faith? David could give a good sermon on that right now. And you could understand every word of it and still have questions to ask. How does he impart saving faith? Why does one person at the same table come to faith in Jesus and the other person who hears the same message turns his heart away from Jesus? How does that work? And the hymn writer says, I don't know how that works, but I know whom I believed. And I trust that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. He goes on to say, I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin. Why do some people repent? Why do some people repent and others don't? And then he says, and I've got some questions about eschatology. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, or if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. I don't know about eschatology. That's one of the hard things in the Bible, right? Really godly, really smart, really consecrated people can have real honest-to-goodness differences when it comes to the end times, because they hadn't happened yet. And it's hard enough for us to interpret things that have already happened. But I know whom I believe in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against this day. Another hymn that I love that has this same kind of humility about it is Anna Letitia Waring's hymn, one of my favorite hymns of all time. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. And she says in the second stanza, I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. You know, she can't answer every theological question that you have. She doesn't know some theological secret that nobody else knows, but she wants to be taken by the hand, because his word is a lamp to her feet and a light to her path. She just wants to be guided where she should go. What great Christian attitudes are reflected in those lyrics. So, you know, it's not that we all end up being equally brilliant with, you know, our favorite scholar. No, we come to a sufficient understanding of the things that we need to know of the way of salvation and the Christian life. Now, A.A. Hodge says there are five reasons why you as a believer ought to believe in the clarity of Scripture, and here they are. Number one, the Bible constantly commands you as a believer to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to search the Scriptures. First of all, the Bible is written in such a way that it is written to, but most of the inscriptions in the New Testament books are inscriptions to congregations. You know, you'll get a few to pastors, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Most of them are to congregations. So who does Paul want to understand what he's saying? Who do the gospel writers want to understand what they're saying? You, me, the people of God. The Scriptures expect you to hear them and read them and study them and meditate upon them and search them. That's why Jesus will say in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures. He's talking to the people that are doubting who he is. And he's saying, if you'd really paid attention to the Scriptures, you'd know they're about me. Secondly, the Scriptures are constantly addressed either to all men, there are passages in which God's speaking to everyone in the world, or to all believers. The Bible is addressed to all men and to all believers, not just to a special priestly class. And it's interesting, you know, even in the Old Testament, when you have a priesthood, there are sometimes direct commands from God about what those priests are supposed to say to everybody. One of those things is the Aaronic benediction. Remember how that goes down in Numbers 6? God says to Moses to tell Aaron, to tell the priests, to tell the people, the Lord bless you and keep you, The Lord may make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He says, you tell them to say that. So he's not that's not spoken with the end goal being the priests hearing it. It's spoken with the end goal being with all the people of God hearing it. He wants all the people of God to hear that blessing. Number three, the Bible itself affirms itself to be perspicuous or clear. It affirms itself to be clear. One of my favorite passages for that is in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses says, you know, there are secret things and there are revealed things. And the secret things, we just need to leave that to the Lord because he hasn't revealed it to us. But the things that he has revealed, you know who those things belong to? They belong to us and our children. Those things are meant for us. They're clear. We're supposed to understand them. And then in the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 to 14, Moses will specifically say this about the words that he has preached in that massive, important book of Deuteronomy. He says, the things that God has commanded you are not hidden from you. They're not far off from you. His word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. You see, ultimately, what God commands in the scripture is not just to be studied. It's not just to be understood. It's not just to be believed. It's to be done. And guess what? You can't do what's not clear. And so Moses is saying, don't think that I'm telling you something that's beyond your capacity to understand. What I am telling you is really clear. It's really near you and in you. This is understandable so that you can do it. The Bible repeatedly claims that it is clear or perspicuous. Number four, the Bible claims to be a guide to our salvation. It shows you the way of salvation. And if it's not clear, it can't do that. You think of the great passage in Romans 10 where Paul puts the question to us, how can people believe the gospel who haven't heard it? And notice that that's a great question, and that's why this church sends out evangelists and missionaries, because people don't respond to the gospel who haven't heard it. But what is that? But think about it. What is underneath that sort of partial syllogism? The idea that when the word is preached, it's understandable. When the gospel is preached, people can understand and believe it. And so the Bible claims to be our guide to salvation, and if it's not clear, it can't be that guide to salvation. And then the fifth point that Hodge points out is just this, and it's the proof of experience. And I've often thought of this. If you look over the course of Christian history, I think I can make this argument. Where Christians have been best taught the scriptures, they have been the best Christians. Where Christians have been best taught the scriptures, they have been the best Christians. If you look over the course of of Christian history, the best Christians have tended to be the best taught Christians in the scriptures. They were Bible people. They understood the Bible and they lived it. Not perfectly, but comparatively, the best Christians are the best taught the scriptures. And I think that's a good point. That's really it's a church historical point, and it's an experiential point, but it's one worth thinking about. I think I shared with you in another context the story of a Roman Catholic couple that came to me at First Pres 20 years ago. And they said, hey, is there anybody who could teach us the Bible here? And I said, well, I could teach you the Bible. And so we met it for about 2 years. We met at 5 o'clock or right before Wednesday night fellowship. And we'd study the Bible, and we'd come to Wednesday night fellowship and then do whatever the rest of the church was doing that night. And these were cradle Catholics, very traditional Catholic background, super smart people. I mean, super smart people. And they had a lot of scripture memorized. But the very first night we sat down to study, I said, hey, just let's just start right at the beginning. Open your Bible to Genesis. And he looks at me. Now, this guy has made like 100 times more money than I will ever make in my life. And he is respected in his field. And he looks at me and he says, where's Genesis? You know, he is not stupid, but he's a traditional Roman Catholic. He's never, ever been encouraged to study the Bible for himself. So he doesn't know where Genesis is. And I said, I realize that I've made some assumptions here. Let's turn to the table of contents first. And so that's where we started, the table of contents. Now, these are two super smart adults who've never been encouraged by their church to study the Bible. Now, one of the cool things during that study is we'd be working through some Bible passage, and he would say, I know that! And he would repeat it to me verbatim because he had heard it in the Mass, but he didn't know where it came from, and he didn't know its context, and he really didn't understand its meaning. So, you will find many Roman Catholics who become Protestants because they have a desire to know their Bibles. And I just think you'll find better Christians where Christians have their noses in the book. And they're being taught the book, and they're learning the book. And that's why the congregation's memorizing Psalm 1 and doing the study that you're doing together this year. We want to be people of the book. So that's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture in short. Do you have questions you'd like to explore? I left out one thing that I could say, so if you don't have immediate questions, I can address, well, why are some passages hard? But if you have questions, fire away. Yes. Ooh, yes.
I have a question about that, but doesn't God give everyone discernment?
Oh, that's good. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. I think all of us have different levels of discernment, though, right? And one of the things that we do, we tend to, as believers, recognize certain of our friends who have unique levels of discernment. And, in my time at First Pres Jackson, I have known men and women in the congregation that other people knew. That person is a discerning person. And when I'm looking for advice, counsel, scriptural guidance, that is a person that I really respect their insights on. So I think we have different levels of discernment, and we can grow in that discernment. People that start out without much discernment can be very, very discerning by keeping their nose in the book. So what is it saying? Let me just read the phrase that you're talking about. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. There are some passages that take a lot of unlocking to get to the understanding, and therefore there are going to be some for whom that passage is clear, and others for whom that passage is not clear. So that's the phrase.
When people say they're atheists, but they say they read the Bible, but they say they don't, that's what you're
Oh, now that's another really good question. The question is, what about when, you know, a person says, "I'm an atheist. I read the Bible, but I'm an atheist." You know, does that mean that the Bible is not clear? No. One of the things that David has been emphasizing in this series on Psalm 119, and I've, by the way, this hit me for another reason. I was writing an article about theological education, and I was reading Herman Vitsius, a Dutch theologian from many hundreds of years ago, and B.B. Warfield, and William Cunningham, a famous Scottish theologian. And I noticed that all three of them emphasized the importance of the Holy Spirit in understanding the Scripture. The Spirit must open our eyes to behold wonderful things in the Word. In the end, a person who reads the Bible and says, "I'm still an atheist. It's not compelling to me. It's not clear to me. Doesn't convince me of its truth." That problem is not with the Bible. That problem is with the heart of a person. And that heart cannot be changed and opened except by the Holy Spirit. And so we can never reduce the understanding of Scriptures to some sort of a rote, rational, intellectual process. Paul says spiritual things are discerned in spiritual ways. The Spirit has to open your eyes to certain spiritual truths. And I've been thinking about that. David has had several illustrations like that in sermons as we work through Psalm 119. And one that hit me was that when I was 2 years old, my father started me memorizing the shorter catechism. Not the children's catechism, the shorter catechism. And that's the way it was done in the good old days. King James Bible and the shorter catechism, 2 years old, here we go. And I had, probably by the time I was 11, I had memorized the shorter catechism twice because I memorized it and forgot it and then memorized it again. But I did not understand that regeneration preceded faith. Now, I had twice memorized words that taught me that it did. And yet, from the age of 10 to 14, I deeply struggled with assurance because I wasn't sure whether I was born again, and I thought that I produced my born-againness by faith. And then I heard a preacher preach on Ephesians chapter 1. And I realized that the only reason I had reached out to God in faith is because He had already reached out to me in grace. Now, I'd memorized words that would have taught me that, had I understood them. But the Spirit had to give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe the truth that I had memorized. Now, some of that at the age of 10, 11, 14 is, some of that's developmental and some of that is spiritual work. And that's the way it is with all of us, absolutely all of us. I mean, to this day, I'm sitting down to study a passage, getting ready to teach it somewhere, and I go, I have understood that for the first time in my life. That's one of the, I'm sure David will tell you, that's one of the reasons we love preaching through Bible books, because we are learning with you. Things will hit us, and how have I missed that my whole life? And then we can't wait to tell you about it, so you don't have to go as long as we have gone without knowing it. It's just one of the wonderful things. And so the Spirit gives us that kind of discernment. That's a great and deep question. That could be a whole night itself, that question right there. Yes.
Luckily we have post-revelation. We Christ died, we know we're on this side of history. Could you explain how
Yep. This, and I'm going to have to end on this. I've got five minutes or less to end on it. So this is a great question. This is yet again one of those passages where I think that Paul is totally riffing on Jesus. I think Paul has completely swiped that idea from Luke 24. Because you remember, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples have already heard rumors about Jesus not being in the tomb, but they still don't believe. And Jesus shows up, starts walking along with them, listening to their conversation. And when they finally get to a stopping point and they've sort of gotten it out of their systems, one of the fascinating things to me is he does not jump up and down and say, "Hey guys, it's me, I'm here, it's Jesus." He says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken." Because the scriptures would have told, if you had read your Bibles, you would have known that the Messiah had to be humiliated and exalted. And then what does he do? He teaches them the greatest Bible study in the history of the world, where he goes to the Old Testament and he says, the Bible, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah must be humiliated and exalted through death and resurrection. And they believe. And so I think what Paul is pointing out there is a right understanding of the Old Testament. Understanding the Old Testament the way Jesus said we needed to understand the Old Testament will mean you will have a crystal clear understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know, that's a larger topic. Again, that could be an entire day's study or an entire hour study to kind of do the outlines of that. But the theology of grace in the Old Testament and the theology of mediation in the Old Testament, that we need mediation for sin, and ultimately that mediation is not going to be supplied by anyone but God himself. God himself is going to supply that mediation. And then clear passages like Isaiah 53. You know, that's how Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm stumped about this passage. Philip goes, "Oh, cannot wait to talk to you about Isaiah 53. So Paul, I think, is just riffing on what Jesus says there in Luke 24. A right understanding of the Old Testament is going to lead you to understand that salvation is in Christ alone. Okay? Thank you so much. Have a great evening.